The text of Luke chapter 20, these 19 verses, and I probably should have read that 19th verse, but I got sidetracked by the fact of the paragraph designation there. As I was looking at it in the other languages this morning and wasn't paying attention to how the ESV paragraphed it this morning, so I'll consider that 19th verse part of it. But anyway, as you look at this text, you see the warning signs of spiritual danger. It's kind of like, you know, that dashboard in your car, and you turn it on and all those lights light up, and then hopefully they all go away. But then you kind of go, oh no, when one of them comes back on. And then you have to scratch your head and figure out, what does that little silly symbol mean? Because you've got some kind of a problem. Is it serious or not? Right? And so this is kind of like the dashboard going out and then more than one light coming on. There are spiritual dangers about us. Maybe you believe in Jesus. Maybe you don't. Or maybe you think you believe in Jesus. We need to take stock of our faith. We cannot take our faith in Christ lightly. So I want us to, all of us, whether we know we believe in Jesus, whether we think we believe in Jesus, or whatever our situation is, to consider this text and to think about our faith in Christ and to think about the Savior in whom we have placed our trust. The context here, to take us back to where we were in Luke, is that Jesus has traveled to Jerusalem. We've been watching his traveling through Galilee all the way then to Jerusalem, and he has triumphantly entered the city, which in Luke's account, as of the other gospel writers, begins that final week of his earthly life as he marches purposely towards the cross. He has come to fulfill his messianic mission and has presented himself as God's anointed to take away the sins of his people. He has come in Jerusalem triumphantly and opened himself publicly to all to see that he's fulfilling Scripture. He's done the miracles proving who he is, and he's cleansed the temple. The people are temporarily awed at him and his teaching. The leaders are now enraged. Yet all these people believe in God. They're not atheists. And they believe in the Scriptures. And they're looking for the Messiah. They are Jews, after all. But the danger signs are flashing. And I think they're important for us to take a look at as well. So we want to look at this text as you see the outline, I believe, on the back side. I didn't look. I'm assuming that it's there. It is there. Thanks, Cindy. All right. So, the first question, are you prejudiced? Now, that's a common question today in our particular culture, but prejudicialism is based on certain assumptions about ourselves or other people, right? And so these first verses, so what's the assumption that you're living under? The leaders come to Jesus. He's cleansed the temple. He's back in Jerusalem. He's teaching them publicly. And they come publicly to humiliate him. They want to put him in the dock and say, so by what authority you're doing this? You tell everybody right now, who do you think you are and why do you think you're doing this? They challenge his authority on the basis of their authority. Now, their office as priests and elders gave them authority over the temple precincts to make sure that things were being done rightly, etc., and no false teachers would be teaching there. But they were making some assumptions. They made the assumption that their office was theirs by birth because they were Jews, or achievement because of what they had learned and where they had studied. But it was not from God, nor were they particularly answerable to God, because they've got to set the rules. And this is always the challenge, I think, of church leaders. Who sets the rules? They stood in judgment of God's word and works. You see, when they asked the question, And you may puzzle over Jesus' response. It seems like he kind of blows them off, right? He doesn't answer the question. He obfuscates. He says, well, I'm going to ask you a question, right? But you see, they don't deserve an answer because the evidence has been presented time and time and time again. Even if Jesus were to answer the question, they wouldn't believe him. They were looking for some way to trip him up in the words in a publicly way to humiliate him. They weren't interested. He had talked with them and he had been public about all of his ministry. And you see, they were ignoring his miracles. Because these guys were standing in judgment of God and God's works. And they believed, thirdly, that God's Messiah must meet their expectations. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he's not doing what we think he should be doing. He's not doing it the way we think he should be doing it. In other words, God must please them, right? Does any of these things kind of sound familiar? How is it that we approach God? What are your assumptions? What are all of our assumptions? Do we, as leaders, do we, as believers, think our leaders set the rules? Or do we follow God's rules? How often do we often think the pastor, the elders, they set all the rules, and so we think that if we can just persuade them of our opinion, it'll go that way. And we got to remember that, no, we're just ministers. We just minister the rules that God has given. We don't get to make them up as we go. We have to apply God's word. It's not up to me. It's not up to the elders. It is, we have the authority, but we have the authority to apply God's word to the situations. Do you assume that God is answerable to your needs, to your wants, to the way that you think or reason? Is it a God who has to answer your questions the way you frame them? God is very gracious and he does answer our questions in his word, but sometimes we put God in the dock and say, okay, you got to do it my way. I will not believe unless... Well, I won't accept this unless it meets some standard that we have created in our minds. And sometimes our standards aren't necessarily, in and of themselves, particularly bad, right? But they're ours. Are they God's? That's the question. Do we stand in judgment of God's word and works? Does it have to meet our expectations before we will believe it, accept it, or whatever? You see, that's the big question that's behind what's going on here as Jesus is speaking to these chiefs, leaders, as they've come to him. Their whole problem with John's baptism belies their situation. And that situation is because they look to themselves as the basis of their authority, and because, like all men, all human beings, they're inwardly insecure because of human frailty. They were at base men pleasers. Bold, authoritarian on the outside, but scared of the people they bullied. Look at the text. Well, if we say this, the people will think that. And we don't want that. So I think we'll just say we don't know, right? Here they are, these guys that are setting the rules that think they know everything, and yet, what? They're afraid of the people. We need to remember that. All of us can fall into that trap when we start thinking about ourselves and how we stand, and whether we're going to judge God or not, etc. and so forth. We, then, are men pleasers. We're afraid of what people will think of us. We're afraid of what they will do. And so we begin to modify our behavior accordingly. Rather than standing for Christ, we start to change. Jesus challenges them because their objections by this point in time, this last week of his life, after 3 years of ministry or thereabouts, the evidence was clear. He had answered their questions. He had produced the calling cards that it was not just that he was a prophet, but that he was God himself. And I know that was a mind-blowing concept, but the evidence was clear. And Jesus, I think, is challenging us. We may ask the same question of ourselves. Is the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Why is John so significant? Who is John? Is he just a prophet that came rolling into Israel? No, he was the forerunner. He was the one who was to point out the Messiah. The scriptures had promised him. And you see, if you begin to doubt that, you begin to doubt everything. Again, it's like, well, I don't believe the Old Testament. I just believe the New Testament. Well, if you don't believe the Old Testament, you don't really believe the New Testament either, because it's built on the Old Testament. You don't know of Christ and the new until you begin to understand the completeness and the unity of the scriptures. You see, if we look to ourselves alone, well, we will fail. We must look to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Are we prejudiced? Are we making assumptions based on ourselves? The danger, you see, is not accepting and trusting in God's witness by his word of Jesus. The danger is not accepting God's word. That has to be the authority in our lives. The danger is trusting our assumptions about ourselves, trusting our assumptions about other people. And even of Jesus, how we think he ought to be in our lives. In other words, not being willing to be humbled before Jesus and others. We often think wrongly about God's people, and it isn't like we do it necessarily even on purpose, because we all are sinners and we make mistakes. But how many times do we assume things instead of dealing with the things? So here it is, the question. The first light on the dashboard, the spiritual dashboard, are you prejudiced? Your prejudice is showy. The second one, are you a practical atheist? Look at the parable 9 through 16. So then Jesus turns to the people, right? And he's ignoring now the leaders, because they're not going to answer him and he's not going to answer them. So he turns to the people, begins to give this teaching about this parable. And this parable belies something about, reveals something about our desire. What's your desire? The story, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, reveals the situation that existed, the spiritual situation that existed with Israel. God's dealing with them are illustrated through this parable. The servants are the prophets. The son sent is Jesus, right? And the owner, well, that is God. And if you were a Jew at the time, you should have at least understood that Jesus is making reference to Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, where we have the fact that God speaks about planting a vineyard, and it's Israel. You see. And the leaders, how do they act? I mean, how are these leaders acting? But particularly, how are these tenants acting towards the owner? They're just ignoring him, right? In fact, one commentator has made the point that they're acting as if he's dead already. Because they're going to somehow kill the heir. The law was that if a man owned property and he left only an heir, one heir, and he died, then if the heir dies and doesn't go anywhere, that it can be claimed. And so it is possible that they're basically acting as if God doesn't really matter. He's kind of out there. He's far away, right? And he can't do anything. We can do whatever we want to his servants. He won't touch us. And we can even kill the heir and, well, he won't do anything. Right? Isn't that kind of what's going on here in this text? They imagine that if they kill the heir, the father won't hurt them, or the owner won't hurt them. In other words, they're living without accountability to God. They, like the older brother of the prodigal son, remember that parable? Very similar parable, parallels here. They want the father's things. Their desire is for the vineyard or the blessings of the vineyard, but they don't want the owner. They don't want the father. They don't want the relationship and what it brings. What about us? Do we want to know the Father, for the Father of all creation to know us? Do we want a relationship with Him through His Son? Or do we just want the Father's things? You know, health, life, material wealth, well-being, peace, comfort, but we don't want God. Isn't that how a lot of people live? What about you? What about me? Are we religious but don't really want a holy God? You know, we'll pay some respects to the God of heaven and earth, but you don't want a holy God who demands too much. Do we want the biblical God who saves us His way rather than the way that we think it ought to be? Do we demand our rights before God, as if He must treat us this way? He is obligated to do X, Y, or Z in our way of thinking. Now, this is certainly a parable of warning to pastors and elders. Again, it's about the leaders, right? But we are all tempted to want the fruits of God's blessings without wanting God Himself. And the only way we can get God, or get to know God, and have a relationship with God, is through the Son whom He has sent, His beloved. So what is your desire as you think about your life? Is it the stuff, or is it God Himself? God has an interesting way in our lives to strip our dependency on stuff, to take the stuff away from us, to show us that we must have only Him. I mentioned that my father had died a year ago, and I've been making trips down to his home in South Carolina. Mom had preceded him in death, and so I'm kind of closing up the estate. And, you know, Dad had stuff. Dad also has Jesus, and I know where Dad is by the basis of his faith. But now he's got stuff, right? And you know what? You can't take that stuff with you. And there's this particular grand piano that's like 7 feet long. I don't know what to do with it yet. I'm looking for someone that might want a 7-foot grand piano, because it wasn't going to fit in my house, even though my father wanted us to have it. It just won't fit. What do you do with the stuff? I don't really want the stuff, right? But there's stuff to deal with. I'd rather have my father. But Jesus has got my father. So I'm planning on going with Jesus at some point, you know. Then we'll get it all together. But my point is that, you know, we can get so wrapped up in this stuff, right? And I had to go through that stuff this last vacation that I took. That's what I was doing. I was going through my dad's personal stuff and distributing it and giving some of it away and all those kinds of things. Clearing out the closets and the dresser. And I can't imagine, you know, it's just, there are things that were there that I remember as a little boy that I saw on his dresser. My dad always had stuff on his dresser. And I go, ooh, that's cool. You know, that was neat. And now I'm handling them and I'm having to do something with them. And some of it yet I just don't know what to do with, right? Because there's attachment. It's just stuff. But there's attachment. We get attached to stuff. But you know what? You can't take it with you. I look at my father's stuff, and that piano was his pride and joy. He played piano for church for 70 years. He used all 88 keys when he played. He's playing a heavenly piano, I suspect. I don't know. We'll find out. But there it sits. And you see, the point is that we need to want a relationship with the God who gives the gift, not the stuff that He's given us. That's what Jesus is talking about in this parable. But you see, the Jews and reflect our own hearts. We often want the vineyard and its fruits rather than the owner and His Son. What about you? What's the danger? Well, there's the danger, you see. If we reject God's authority and His Son, what does Jesus promise? Well, they're going to be rejected by God. And if we reject the God of the Bible and His Son whom He has sent, we will be rejected by God. There's the dangerous point. Thirdly, then, as we look at these warning signs, the dash lights going off, what are your presumptions? I said 16b, because as you get to the end of the parable, he tells them that this owner will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others, right? He's going to pass it on. And, of course, that's a reference to the fact that the Jews won't have that nation any longer. And there's something else in God's redemptive plan, that Paul talks about the great mystery of bringing in the Gentiles and making one people and all of that. But then the last part of 16 is this sentence: when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." And then Jesus looks them intently. That's kind of the way it reads. He's looking them, you know, not meanly, but intently, with due meaning, and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Are you presumptuous? We must know that it is the people who respond with the exclamation, "Oh, surely not. He's not going to give it away. He's not going to take away our nation and give it to somebody else, or his promise is somewhere else," right? I mean, that's their thinking about their assumption, their presumption that they are God's people. It can't be taken away. They were presumptuous on the basis of God's blessings and callings. And Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 2. So much so that, you know, do you as a Jew think that, you know, it doesn't matter if you sin? That you have your own righteousness? He speaks about election in chapter 11. Again, the basis of our presumption is somehow we think that it's owed to us for some reason or another. They presumed upon the basis of God's grace, that God would maintain them and their singularity. But God's plan always was to use them as a light to bring the world into relationship with Him through His Son. They were the means by which the Savior would come, and many would join Him, so that the tent pegs had to be moved out, the tents enlarged, right? But they were narrow-minded in their focus. What about us? Do we presume upon God's outward blessings and grace? We're not in Ukraine. We don't live in North Korea. We don't live in China. I mean, things are a little difficult, but, you know, look at us. We're well-dressed, well-fed, we're comfortable, by and large, right? So, everything's fine. So we ignore sin, as if we don't have to deal with our sin. Is that how we think? Do we presume upon God's free grace and excuse our own disinterest in pursuing holiness and disobedience? Or, excuse me, and obedience, not disobedience. Do we have no interest in being holy or in growing in holiness? You know, read the Sermon on the Mount. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What kind of righteousness is Jesus talking about? Where does it come from? Should you be interested in it? Is it by your works or effort? What? I'll leave that to you to think about. It is certainly Jesus' righteousness, but it has to affect something, right? Be perfect, even as your Father's perfect. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We need a righteousness and a holiness, and it has to be real. It has to be personal. It is a gift, but it must produce something in us. We don't get to heaven by good works, but I tell you, you don't go to heaven without them. Because the gospel must work good in you and me. It must change us, our lives. We must be wanting to pursue holiness. You see, do we presume upon God's love so as to presume that He will not punish the wicked that He declares that we are? Oh, God's a God of love. He wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do that. Well, if it says it in the Bible, I think He's going to do it. Right? Do we presume upon God's love so as to believe that He owes us salvation? After all, He owes us happiness. It's only fair. He's our Creator. Really? Do we presume upon God's goodness, mercy, and love so much as to reject Jesus' righteousness over having our own? Right? We just, oh, God will accept it. You know, it's a lower standard now. You know, the Israelites were under the wall thing and they couldn't do it, so nobody can do it. That was the point. So really what we need is, you know, what they used to call evangelical obedience. You know, it's the intent that counts. So it's a lesser standard. Well, if you think you're still going to get to heaven by a lesser standard or any standard of righteousness, you and I aren't going to make it. That's the point. But so often we make those presumptions. We treat God like that. See, so there's at least three danger signals going on, and we need to ask ourselves, are we prejudiced? Are we living as a practical atheist that God doesn't really matter, really? And we're basing our lives on an assumption of one kind or another. What's the danger? Well, if the Jews rejected Jesus, they would be judged by Him. And you can read this, and what happens later in Luke's Gospel, remember 70 AD, there it is. Because He would destroy Jerusalem, the temple, that worldly kingdom as they knew it. If we reject God's love in Jesus, our hearts will be hardened just like the Jews of Jesus' day. Verse 19, the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on Him at that very hour, for they perceived that He had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. That's the verse I didn't read, I should have read. But you see, they weren't convicted of sin, they were hardened in their sin. There's the danger that if we persist, you see, we become hardened. This is the great danger. Prejudice based on false spiritual assumptions. A practical atheism that acts as if God doesn't really matter while wanting God's blessings. And presumption upon God's grace hardens our hearts in sin. But we keep living like that. He gives us over to those things. Now, this doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. I'm not going there. What I am warning us about, though, is a faith that's got a wrong basis to it. You see, it's based on a presumption, an assumption, or something else of our own making. It's not rooted and focused on Christ, even as weak as it may be, as a smoking flax, because that we're told that Jesus won't put out. You see, if we stay there, we're in danger. And like the Jewish leaders, these things lead to bitterness and anger that hardens our hearts in sin. Those things work in us. We must flee those things. Give them up and run to Christ. In fact, they're signs that we're really in danger. The dashboard's going off. So may we hear the warning and take it to heart. If our sin is exposed by God's word, let us repent. Let's start with ourselves first. Let us all flee to Christ in faith alone. Not by our efforts, not by our rational understanding, but in trust and confidence in the work of Christ. Let us lay at the cross all of our prejudice, all of our presumption, all of our unbelief, all of that bitterness, all that stuff. Let us give it over and leave it there and cling to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Let us come to Christ and live. Live and live abundantly by being in that covenant relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and Christ's body, His people. This is the great warning. As we come to these this last week of Jesus' life, he's turning the screws. He's pointing it out. He's warning them because the cross is coming and that finished payment is going to be paid. And it has been paid. And it will pay for all of our sins if we but believe and leave aside any confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. O Lord God, as we hear your word this morning, may we heed the dangers, the signs. May we flee to Christ. Would you work that grace in us? May we see that you are sovereign over these things. May we know of your great love to us in Christ. May you work for your glory in us and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.